The title of our remarks this morning is The Seven Tests of True Discipleship. And we're going to be reading from Luke 14, picking up at verse 25. But before we do, just a comment as to the terms apostle and disciple. And I think we're all very familiar with this. But an apostle, we know, is one that has been sent for a particular purpose, such as the 12 apostles, the apostle Paul, and so forth. Whereas the term disciple means a follower. So we can say that Christ's 12 apostles were also disciples, but we cannot say that all of Christ's disciples were apostles. So there is a distinction between those terms, and today we're going to be talking about discipleship and what constitutes true discipleship. A disciple of Yahweh and of Christ. And we're going to do our reading in just a moment. But a disciple of Yahweh and Christ is characterized by belief and faith, loyalty, obedience, love, oneness of mind, and true fellowship. So let's go to Luke 14 now, if you haven't already. And let's start at verse 25 and read through the end of the chapter. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, and we know that doesn't mean hate as we typically think of it, but rather it's a matter of priority. He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In the epistle of 1 John, and we'll be looking at verses throughout 1 John. John cites these seven tests of genuine fellowship. And we read of the first test in John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is with Yahweh, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Think about that for a moment. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John emphasizes the principle that fellowship is conditional upon walking in light and declares that if we claim fellowship but walk in darkness, we're not honest with others. To truly have fellowship with God, we must be aligned with the doctrines and the practices that are revealed in his word. God's instruction to Israel in Leviticus 20, this is verses 7 and verse 26, must be a guiding principle for us as well. We read in verse 7 of Leviticus 20, Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, set apart, sanctified, for I am the Lord your God. And in verse 26, And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. The world rejects this principle, as noted in John 3. And if you'll turn there with me, John the third chapter, starting at verse 19. John 3:19. We'll read through 21. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And we know that light was Christ. To walk in darkness is to walk according to the flesh, being unenlightened by God's truth. We're in essence lying in relation to the understanding and the practice of the truth. And the consequences are clearly revealed to us in Scripture in such passages as Revelation 21 and 27. And speaking of the New Jerusalem here, Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Note 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light, that is, if we walk in the truth, as He, Yahweh, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And of course, this constitutes God manifestation, which is one of our duties and responsibilities in the service of Yahweh. And if this be the case, then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We are united together with God in belief and in walk. The second test of true fellowship is raised by John in 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's certainly possible to profess a false separation or sanctity, and thereby deceive ourselves. This results from not recognizing the true nature of the flesh, not being honest with ourselves. Those who are thus self-deceived claim to have no sin, referring in this context to sin nature and not to specific sins committed. I'd like to read relative to this from the James to Jude expositor, just a little excerpt concerning this. And the writer records, the diglot renders the phrase, if we say we have not sin. Notice that it does not render the statement as, if we say we have not sinned. John is referring to those who delude themselves by failing to recognize the weakness of the flesh. The world does this when it speaks of the inherent goodness of the flesh. And we know that's a teaching of the religious world, that man is basically good and it is a supernatural devil that causes him or her to do evil. So the world does this when it speaks of the inherent goodness of flesh, of an inner light that reveals truth, or when it claims that the unenlightened conscience, is competent to guide one in matters of conduct or belief. It is elementary to a walk in light to recognize the weakness of human flesh, human nature, the evil tendency of flesh, unenlightened by the word, for such understanding will teach us to guard against it. A believer who sees himself or herself as wholly sanctified and lives without any sin shows that he or she is deceived relative to themselves, and that the truth in this respect is not in them. It is self-deception. John's third test of real discipleship is found in 1 John 1 and verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I think as we consider these, it seems like they are very similar, but there really is a contrast between each one. And you can see a further explanation up here on the screen. In the first case, it is significant of false fellowship, not being honest with those around us. In the second one, it is false sanctity or separation, and we deceive ourselves as to sin nature. And then the third one we've spoken of is false righteousness, and we deny the fact of sinful actions. It's certainly possible to profess a false separation or sanctity, as we've considered here in the second one. In the third one, we again are focusing on sins committed. If we fail in the first test of false fellowship, we are revealed to be what? We are revealed to be liars. If we fail to pass the second test, a false sanctity, we are portrayed as self-deceived. But if we fail the third test, a false righteousness, we make God a liar. That's a very important point. We make God a liar. Consider Proverbs 30 and verse 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness, justifying her sinful actions, and claims they are not sinful. To validate sin and deny the reality of sin, which is in itself a sin, is to make God a liar. For a believer to believe that he or she has risen above, completely above sinning, again making God a liar. We read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. It's certainly possible for an individual to know the truth and yet fail to have the truth, that is the word, dwelling within as the driving force for behavior. It's a very important point. We may know the truth, but the word is not motivating us. It's not indwelling, or we're not abiding with Christ and Yahweh in such a way that we manifest that truth in our actions. Let's turn to John, the fifth chapter. John 5, starting at verse 38. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. And in John 12, verse 48, we read, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Through covenant and obedience to that commitment, we enjoy the indwelling of Christ, the Logos, and therefore the Word, as noted in Ephesians 3. Please turn there with me to Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The fourth test of discipleship is addressed in 1 John 2 and verse 4. 1 John 2, 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This denotes a false loyalty, exposing a person as being dishonest with God. The phrase, he that saith, is obviously one in error who professes a relationship with God, which wasn't evidenced by their deeds. It's a false claim on the part of those who say they know God and yet don't keep his commandments. John calls them liars, which may seem harsh, but we know the intent is that of demonstrating spiritual love, the self-sacrificing love of agape, which may at times seem direct and lacking sensitivity, but the desired result is helping a fellow believer. Remember 1 John verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Turn with me, please, to John, the 8th chapter. John 8, and let's read verses 42 through 47. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. As one writer portrayed it, if a believer's life is inconsistent with its teaching, he claims to be what he is not. He has but an academic knowledge, and the truth does not abide in him as a motivating force. This is pretty sobering when we think about it. If a believer's life is inconsistent with its teaching, He claims to be what he is not. He has but an academic knowledge, and the truth does not abide in him as a motivating force. And we know that's what God manifestation is all about. The fifth test of true discipleship is highlighted by John in 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. An individual may say that they are in association with Christ, and yet when tested, they are exposed as false. A person like this isn't honest with Christ nor the world. The word abide means to dwell permanently. In the Greek is meno, M-E-N-O. And we find it used by Christ in his instructions to his disciples just prior to his crucifixion. Let's turn to John, the 15th chapter. Starting at verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The word abide in this context is denoted in three words: abide, continue, and remain. It signifies one who is living in a home and not simply visiting that home. This abiding in the house relates to the principles of fellowship, family relationship, harmony, and friendship. It signifies an intimate, close, continuous relationship and communion, not simply a passing situation. The Greek word for ought, O-U-G-H-T, is ophilio, ophilo, O-P-H-E-I-L-O. And it's a very emphatic term meaning to owe or to be in debt, implying a debt that has to be paid, something we ought to be doing in our service to Yahweh. That is, walking as Christ walked. Christ has left for us the perfect example of obedience, doctrinal clarity, and love for his Heavenly Father. Let's go to 1 Peter, the second chapter. First Peter 2, and let's read verses 20 through 24. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. That's a very difficult thing for us to do because of the flesh, isn't it? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Let's note also the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 4. These are very familiar verses to us, verses 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and read there verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Jesus spake, as recorded in John 8:15, I am the light of the world, that he who followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The sixth test of discipleship is revealed in 1 John 2:9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, he is in darkness even until now. The love of God provided for us the potential for salvation. And in light of the depth of the love that has been extended to us by Yahweh, it is entirely inconsistent for us to hate our brother. If one harbors hate for his brother, he is dishonest with his brethren in that he claims to have light but manifests hate. When we profess to walk in the light of God's truth and God's love and yet permit hate to govern our attitude towards a brother, we're a hypocrite. Hate does have its place in the truth's relationship, but only in the sense of hating wickedness in those that hate Yahweh. David's comments are appropriate in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Christ commended those in Ephesus because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he said, I also hate, in Revelation 2:6. However, in this context, John is referring to hatred in merely personal issues. Love must supplant this emotion, otherwise a person remains in darkness. Let's go to 1 John, the second chapter. First John 2, and let's read verses 10 and 11. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And we know, of course, being realistic, there are times that we have differences of thinking from our brothers and sisters. There's conflict. But the Word of God tells us what we must do in order to rectify that. It cannot fester into hate. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The seventh and last test of genuine discipleship is recorded in 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? The test here reveals a false love, by which a man shows himself as not being honest with anyone. He says he loves God, but he manifests hate. He professes to love God and yet rejects one of God's earthly family. He must love those whom God loves. If we say we love God and yet express hatred towards our brother, we live a lie, because that brother is God's son. If he loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Relative to this, I'd like to read again another piece from the James to Jude Expositor. Here's what the writer has to say. John has emphasized that love is not just an emotion, nor an idea, but it is the outworking of an intellect that sees the need of extending to others a service calculated to extend to them the greatest good. We cannot see God and therefore cannot extend to him any greater service than that which he has commanded us to perform. But we can see our brethren. Recognize that they are in need. And here is the opportunity to extend this quality of love, agape, self-sacrificing love, and to demonstrate to God that we love him. From this, it can be seen that love is not merely emotion. And as we said, there are going to be times when we're going to find it very difficult to extend that love because of differences of thinking. And I'm sure we've all been there, where we've had the wrong perspective and had to get back on the right track. The instruction of our Lord is very clear, that we are not to disregard our brother, we're not to hate our brother, but to find ways to work in concert. I'd like to close by reviewing the seven tests. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That is false fellowship. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We know what sin nature is because it's with us every day of our existence. That's a false sanctity. If we say we have not sinned, that we have not committed personal sins, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There's a false righteousness. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And this is a false allegiance. It's being dishonest with God. The fifth test, he that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk, even as he walked. This is a false association with Christ. Six, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. That is a false enlightenment. And 7, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is a false love. And obviously those are things that we do not want to be guilty of. And as we consider these tests, where do we stand in relation to these matters? We want to now enter into our memorial service. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. We welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Our memorial hymn is hymn 104. Sing praise, the tomb is void where the Redeemer lay. Sing of our bonds destroyed, our darkness turned to day. Hymn 104. We've been talking this morning about discipleship, what it involves, and what is required to be a true disciple of Yahweh and of Christ. It's appropriate that we remember and memorialize the work of Yahweh's perfect disciple, our Lord Jesus Christ. A characteristic of a disciple, as we've mentioned earlier, is that of faith. And Christ's faith in the plan and purpose of his heavenly Father was evident in all that he did. It was particularly apparent in his diligence in fulfilling Yahweh's will, even to the point of death upon the cross. Note Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, to let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Brother Dan used this passage last week as well. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, which is better rendered, the author and finisher of faith itself, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we know indeed there was great shame, but he despised that shame, or thought against it. He put it out of his mind that he might do Yahweh's work. Please turn with me to Philippians 3rd chapter. Philippians 3, and let's read verses 8 through 11. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's consider also concerning Christ's faith, which is the basis of justification. As we've read here, it was the faith of Christ that was the foundation of salvation. Let's go to Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians 2 first. We're also going to read from Galatians 3. Galatians 2, and let's read verses 16 through 20. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Galatians, the third chapter, picking up at verse 22. But the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, or to prepare the way for Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And just think about how many times we have read or heard those scriptures read. Faith was established by the faith of Christ himself. Another quality of the disciple is obedience. And Christ's obedience to Yahweh created the hope of salvation. Please turn with me to Romans, the 5th chapter. And let's read verses 17 through 21. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we read also in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Hebrews 5. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Christ's love for his Father was evident again in everything that he did. It was love that motivated him to execute God's will. Note the Lord's instruction to the nation of Israel. Again, a verse we're very familiar with, Deuteronomy 6:5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And also in Deuteronomy 11:1, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. The true Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly complied with these requirements. Let's go to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew 22, and we'll pick up at verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And this was true of Christ without question. Christ was of the same mind as the deity. And this is apparent from John 17, where Christ's prayer is recorded in relation to his disciples. In John 17, we read in verses 20 through 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And we know this isn't a teaching of the Trinity, but rather it's showing the oneness of mind that existed between Christ and the deity, and should likewise be true of us. And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Just one last reference in relation to this oneness of mind. In John, the 10th chapter, while we're here in John, first of all, verse 30, and then verses 37 and 38. "I and my Father are one." 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." The unique fellowship of God in Christ is inherent in the words of John 14, 23. Note also the fellowship that is afforded us with both of them. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." That is true fellowship. Some of the qualities of a disciple we've considered concerning Christ in relation to Yahweh: faith, obedience, love, oneness of mind, and fellowship. These all portray and prove him to be Yahweh's perfect disciple, our Savior, who we remember at this time. And let us turn to Matthew 26. And read of the account there, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And let's likewise give thanks for the bread. We'll ask Brother Dave Pirtle to lead us, please. Brother Daniel, would you lead us in giving thanks for the wine, please? Our closing hymn is hymn 212, after which we'll ask Brother Bill to close with prayer. Ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word, and watchful at his gate. hymn 212. Remember to...